Hi, welcome to part two, or episode 85 as we might call it, of Off-Grid Christianity with Costa Milkov. For part one, please go to episode 84, where you will hear the five usual interest getter questions, and Costa also gives a brief history of the Balkans and Macedonia, plus an introduction to the Balkan Institute of Faith. Here's part two.
I want to take it a bit further then, if that's right, Costa, and I did say it's a two-parter. What you're doing by going to go and share a meal, their first meal since Ramadan had finished, how much of a kickback have you been given by people who are Christians and told you off accordingly?
I'm actually very, very blessed that I have not received almost no pushback to what we are doing. And I think that is due because Nada and I have always decided to be very upfront about who we are and what we do and how we do it and why we do it. And in many ways, I was able, for one reason or another, I will not go into the details, to actually be the person that inspires other people to follow and to pursue their spirituality and their Christian life as such. Most of the people that have inspired me were outside of Macedonia. And most of the people that I have been, in the role of mentorship or supervising or spiritually guiding them, have been here in Macedonia. And I have, both Nada and I have been blessed that what we are doing, apart from maybe people unknown to us are commenting or saying something or whatever, but known to us, that we have not received a substantial, something that is worth even remembering, that has been in a way critical of what we are doing. But let me say why I believe this is the case, honestly.
Yeah, please.
I believe because also what we are very careful to communicate very clearly is that we both, Nada and I, believe that Jesus is, you know, the way and the truth, the life, you know, that there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. This is the foundation on which we lay our lives. This is how we live, and this is for what we live, and this is for what we basically die. And from that perspective, at the same time, we are very open to the idea that it is not us to bring people to heaven or to lead people to heaven. We can only witness, we can only show the way. We can talk about the plausibility of the Christian faith versus non-faith or other religions. We can talk about that. And we have done that as well. Yeah. Absolutely. Of course we have done that. And we will do it in the future. However, our deepest commitment is to people. Our faithfulness is to God. But our deepest commitment is to people. And that means that after speaking very frankly and openly who we are and what we believe, and that if people agree with us and they are somehow led by God to explore further what we could guide them further, we'll be more than glad to take that over and the consequences of those decisions as well. And those such things obviously have happened. However, on the other side, having said all of that, we really believe that God is sovereign above all human history, above all people. And God loves every single person. And we must never approach people as if they were projects. Mm-hmm. And then we have a failed project or we have a successful project or whatever. We encounter people as not a miracle. We encounter people as a mystery because God is mystery. And God as a person, as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are eternal mystery. God is never to be exhausted by whatever knowledge we have. What we say, there is let me use a bit of my knowledge from early church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa. So Gregory of Nyssa taught that we will forever grow into the likeness of God, forever. Forever grow into the likeness and the image of God, into the knowledge of God and all of those things. But we will never exhaust one single molecule of God's being while doing that. So forever growing to the God's, into the God's kind of knowledge, etc. At the same time, God is mysterious. However, if we are persons, of course, in a different way, in a limited way, but because we resemble God, because we are the image of God, one of the most foundational and honoring way of approaching other human being is to approach them as a mystery. Not as something that you can take and as a computer or whatever, very complex machine, but you can open it and bring it down to whatever its basic parts and know the inner bits of it.
Mm-hmm.
Human beings are mysteries. We can always and always discover more and more out of them. And as we encounter them on the path of our lives, our responsibility is to witness to them. And if we don't witness to them, we will be responsible if whatever destiny they eventually encounter. However, while we are doing this, we encounter them as someone who is completely, completely worthy of honoring them as human beings, as mysterious human beings, persons that are limitless to our, I mean, not to God, but to our personalities. You, Martin, are limitless source of me to know more and more every day. You will never get boring to me because every moment I meet you, every moment I encounter you, I'm open to discover more of your mysterious you. And that is exactly what I believe we are trying to communicate. And then people realize that we are very honest and frank and open about that. And at the same time, they know that we love them for who they are, regardless of what they do. And they know that we will not walk on them if they decide to keep their own lifestyle or decide to believe what they believe and or whatever. But we would like to see them shine, excel in the gifts that God have given them, if the context and the capacities that we have, we can enhance them. I'm sure I cannot help anyone who is a nuclear physicist because I know nothing about nuclear physics or something like that. But to those people that we could actually enhance, like people from the art or from literature, we would more than gladly be those servants.
Yes.
And we would do that service for them as honoring, as a way of honoring God, as praising and worshiping God.
Before going into radio, I was a training officer, training people how to give best advice. One of the four basic tenets that we always said was a person and look at their strengths, and then look at their weaknesses, look at their opportunities, and then look at their threats. And it seems to me that in the wider world, we always look at the threat of a person rather than looking at the opportunities, and we look at their weaknesses rather than their strengths. And what you are doing, this is how I take it, is you're looking at the person's strengths first and then looking at the opportunities, and you're forgetting their weaknesses and you're forgetting their threats. Would that be about right?
Thank you for helping me to see it from such a perspective that deepens my commitment to what I do, because you just described it in a way that I wasn't even aware that was the case to such an extent, and you beautifully described it.
Oh.
Thank you.
Thank you. It's called the SWOT analysis, SWOT.
Yeah, I was aware of the SWOT analysis, but I've never thought of that in such a way, original way.
Well, that's what you're doing.
That is the main point I'm trying to make here.
Yeah.
And you did it beautifully.
Oh, well, thank you. I'll polish my halo later on. But that's what it is, isn't it? So bearing in mind this then, you've made it sound so simple, we're obviously going wrong somewhere. And my second part was therefore that the Greek Orthodox Church, Macedonian Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church is basically something that we here in the United Kingdom know very little about. We know it exists, but we know very little about. So using the SWOT analysis then, what does the average person within the Orthodox Church think of what you're doing?
The average person perhaps is, if they hear about me, about my work and etc., many of them might be a little bit suspicious, I must say that.
Mm-hmm.
But the vast majority of them will be just indifferent, I must say also that. But of those who would be suspicious, they would simply think that we are somehow, in a way, diluting the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are not basically belonging to the specific Eastern Orthodox context. For the Eastern Orthodox believer, that will be almost impossible for them to on a dogmatic level to accept other Christians, because they do believe that only within the church, if you're baptized, this is the only way how you can receive the Holy Spirit, you know. And that is for the average person. However, there are many people in the church who are also aware of the vast richness of Eastern Orthodox theology as such, not necessarily only to those kind of a very fine line defining dogmatic things, which are all, I believe, important. But at the same time, they are actually aware of what I've talked a minute ago about the mystery of God and etc. Some of them, one particular person is a very good friend of mine, and of Nada, and really his family. He is an Orthodox priest and a theologian himself. He's very active. He's a person that is really tirelessly working on the revival of the Christian Church within the Eastern Orthodox. Mm-hmm. That person is very open to encounter me as a Christian. He is a definitely Orthodox. He definitely believes this is the way how things should ideally look like. But he believes, as one of his spiritual fathers once told him, that in the 21st century, we really need to understand people not in the language, not in the dogma, first of all, but in spirit. What do we do with Christ, really, is the main question that we are talking about. This enables us to be very, robust about what we do, because we don't have any hesitations. We are very frank, very open. We clearly speak from the perspective how we see Christianity and what we think is the, according to my conscience, to our conscience, how we see that things should be communicated. But at the same time, we want to allow God to allow, if I may say this or use this word, allow God to be God and Him to be above all. Not only on the level of being sovereign, which is a very common concept in the West, but again, being transcendent. And this is more kind of an Eastern Orthodox emphasis, that God is, first of all, transcendent rather than sovereign. And in this transcendence, God goes so much beyond our limitations of what we can understand about Him, so that we can always be open to actually surrender to Him. And eventually, with all these feeble and frail and really sinful attempts of faith, and a broken commitment so many times, and asking for forgiveness, and frankly saying we don't understand it all completely, coming to Him and saying, Lord, help me to be Jesus Christ to somebody else, because I cannot be, I don't pretend to be, but if you invited me, if you called me to be so today, please do shine through me. Please let people see me, Jesus, in you. And then hope that God, and believe that God can go beyond whatever humanly speaking adjusted terminology, also for our benefit, is given to us to understand and follow. But at the same time, we must not become slaves to the form. As Jesus said, Sabbath is for man, for human people is Sabbath, and not the other way around.
See, you mentioned that I surrender all, which was brilliantly portrayed to me by Tony Campolo of America, who said, it's I surrender all, not I surrender 10%.
So true, so true.
It is, isn't it? Which leads on to my big thing, which is dying to self.
Mm.
Now, if you had to explain that to somebody within the Orthodox Church, what would they understand by that, do you think?
Actually, again, you need to make the difference between the average Christian, nominal Christian, that unfortunately very often would not know more than what is the basic necessities of a traditional faith, mm-hmm. as such, and the rich, deep, and very healthy Eastern Orthodox theology. We must make this difference. And if you ask me this question, I will use the source of the terminology and the language that these people are at least familiar. Maybe they don't understand exactly what is going on,
yes,
but at least they're familiar. And I will use this terminology and language in order to kind of communicate that to them.
Mm-hmm.
And they have it. This is now interesting. It is interesting that you've mentioned that, because my doctoral dissertation was on a term called renunciation, basically dying to self.
Mm-hmm.
And I used the 7th century, that Eastern Christendom, I would not specifically say Eastern Orthodox, but Eastern Christendom person, from around Constantinople, called Maximus the Confessor, who wrote on this topic on renunciation. So I would use it as a foundational ground to communicate with these people. First of all, mentioning a saint that is as a name familiar to them. They would not know anything about him as a person and what he taught and what he wrote about and etc., how important he was. But they would trust that he was a saint.
Mm.
And from there, I will then speak about what this person was writing about dying to self. And he wrote several books. One of the very short book called The Ascetic Life. It's all about dying to self. And then he has another book among many, which is called The 400 Chapters on Love, which are basically four parts of a collection of sayings, each of them themed around love. And in each of those parts, he has 100 such short, brief, sometimes a little bit longer statements about what love is all about. And in many ways, both in the 400 Chapters on Love and in The Ascetic Life, the most important, the leading topic of what he's writing about is dying to self. And why he says we need to die to self is because he has one interesting term in Greek, which in translation would be that God is the ultimately desired thing. I have no different words. A thing might look a little bit kind of underwhelming. The only being, the only subject that should be the complete, total, undivided focus of our commitment, dedication, love, and care should be God. And out of that should grow everything else. And this is exactly how he's trying to communicate, including the idea of what he calls ascetical life, which very often means like, you know, monks living a very strict, restricted life in many ways about what we experience on a daily basis. And he would say, but you see, the renunciation of all those things, whether those are physical, or as he would call them sensible, or they're spiritual, or as he would call them intelligible, all of them, first we need to get rid of what is really bad, what is sinful, but then we need to get rid of everything else, not because it is bad, but we need to reclaim it. The moment we realize we are not here to use anything only as a means for our own aggrandizement, and we realize our life needs to be completely focused and dedicated to God, we are not renouncing these things because they're bad. We are renouncing them so that we can reclaim them for God and we reclaim them for ourselves and the world. He believed that in Jesus Christ, we will be able, because Jesus became one of us, collectively, we will become the microcosm of this world, which basically means bring the spiritual and the physical together back as God imagined it. So dying to oneself is deeply embedded in Eastern Orthodox faith.
But is it though today?
In the theology, it is, yes. And I'm glad to say that much of the revival within the Orthodox Church also comes from the revived monasteries.
Oh, really?
And in some of those monasteries, yes, in some of those monasteries, I am glad to say there is such revival in which the people, especially the monks, are giving a specific example of that life. And then this means that more and more, if I may call them like common lay persons, can come and be introduced to what exactly the richness of their faith means, because many of them find it, they don't understand it. And of course, if you don't understand something, you find it very tedious.
Yeah.
But the moment you understand what is going on, then you do things out of love. Basically, this is exactly what, let me now introduce a Western thinker, Augustine, who basically said that you cannot fight, you cannot give up one love by simply tearing it apart. The only way how you can actually overcome a love which is not after God's will is by another love. That is the only way how he can do it. So I think what is happening in this particular context is actually people are now suddenly taught that the loves they have, one or many loves they have, that is in a way interfering with their spiritual life, can be only replaced by the only one true love for God. Mm-hmm. And this is not something that is en masse. This is not something that is happening like a landslide or whatever, but we see some very, very hopeful examples about these things happening to smaller communities.
Wow. What actually is happening there?
Well, I can take, for example, one particular monastery that is 1,000 years old. The revival there around this particular monastery is basically that the monks are on a daily basis engaged with meeting people who come there for any kind of advice, any kind of direction. They also have a kind of, I will not call it a program. I have a bit of a problem with that word, but anyhow, yeah. they have an initiative in which they welcome people with all kind of substance abuses and addictions. And by going through the liturgical life and engagement as lay people within the monastic life, many of them actually have experienced total renewal. And now I mentioned my shepherd dog earlier. There is a breeding program in this monastery about this breed of dogs. And the monk, a dear, dear friend of ours by now, the monk that is in charge of all of that is actually a person that formerly went there as such a person in need, who has completely revived his life and faith and eventually decided to become a monk.
Wow.
Yeah.
So what's your definition then of a revival?
I would really not call it in a way. A revival would not be something that I would call necessarily something that happens in great numbers. This could be a manifestation of such a happening. But to me, the revival really would mean that a dedicated commitment of a critical mass of faithful Christians who are willing to do what it takes and trust God, that by that example and by loving, also by hoping that God will, and of course, when I say hope, I mean in Christian way hope, something which is actually more certain than just probability and expectation and statistics. And based on that hope, give our all, because at the end of the day, we know it doesn't depend on us or the ultimate outcome. That is why we can give our best, because we know that the ultimate revival or renewal really happens by God intervening. But God has decided to work through His image, and He wants to communicate Himself through us. And the best way how we can express that faith, as at the beginning said, our faith in God, our faithfulness to God, is the best way communicated by our commitment of responsibility to other people. So the revival for me would basically mean that we are seeing thorough transformation in human beings by walking side by side with them, rather than just seeing people nodding their heads and saying yes to Jesus or something like that.
Yeah, which of course does happen.
It does happen. It does happen.
On a Sunday. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. It's the rest of the week I'm concerned about.
Yes.
Because you've got 33% of your countrymen being of a different persuasion, religious-wise, and you've grown up with that, so barriers are being broken down. What would happen if you met, say, the local imam, bearing in mind that they'd be brought up in their tradition, their faith, they would say, would be rock solid because they know all their scriptures. What would happen if you met one?
Some of them are very good friends of mine. Only a year and a half ago, not the imam, but actually the mufti. The mufti is actually the head imam of a given region. The mufti of one of the cities in Skopje sent me a special, let's say, a certificate in which they express their thankfulness for mine and the Balkan Institute of Faith and Culture's contribution to interreligious dialogue, understanding, and peacemaking.
Wow.
Many years back, both my wife and I had the vision at the very beginnings of the Balkan Institute of Faith and Culture, and back in 2011, 2012, we actually organized several events, which we called them conversations. We gathered Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants in one side, as Christians, a Christian group, which is a miracle on its own as well. And also, on the other side, it was a Muslim group of people. And we decided that we are going to have a conversation rather than a debate or any other way of communicating between the two religions. The main purpose of all of that is to allow the other side, the other, who is the other in this context, is to allow them to actually express themselves for who they are rather than we defining them who they are, and to think who they are based on our own very limited understanding and also insight and perception of who they were. So we would gather together. We were around 40 people. So it was 20 Christians, mostly young, and 20 Muslims. And then we decided we are going to discuss, for example, the being of God. So one Muslim theologian would talk about the being of Allah, and a Christian, in this case me, will talk on about the being of the triune God, the Trinity. And then also another event was about the Holy Scriptures as well. The interesting part was that when we gathered, each side was able to express and to speak and to give a lecture on what, according to that religious background, the being of God was. When, for example, the Muslim theologian would finish, we would not allow immediately like an open mic, and we were not allowed to ask if I might say controversial questions. We were allowed to ask only questions that would clarify, because the purpose of this meeting was basically to truly listen to the other person. And what happened then? We would come with three questions, ask them, and allow them to answer those questions. And then the Christian theologian will speak on the image of the being of God. Then the Muslim group would reconvene, talk, and they will come back with three questions, clarifying questions to us. And then we'll end up with a meal together.
Brilliant.
In one interesting event that happened in one of those events, I don't know exactly at which what, but we also agreed that everybody is sitting with someone that they don't know, so that it's not again to people gather together and have their own small kind of, you know, groups and eventually leave everyone speaking to themselves. So we made sure that every table was made of people that basically most of the time that at least half would be either Muslims, Christians, and they would not know each other as well. And it was very interesting because one of the young Muslim people that were sitting happened to sit at our table. He looked at me and he said, "What is the secret of your joy? Tell me what is the secret. I want to know what is the secret of the way you're expressing yourself, the way you're communicating with us here. I would very much like to share this with other people who haven't heard it from my community." That was his comment. And then I told him this. I said, "You see, the first part of the answer is that it's based on what I just told you about my faith in the triune God, in Jesus Christ. And to me, he is the foundation of everything. You know, that is my faith. And that is where my joy comes from, my security." But then also I said, on the second half of how this is implemented, how I live this, is this. Number one, I say that no one owes me anything. I owe everything everybody. Nobody owes me a smile. I owe a smile everybody.
Mm.
And then I went on and saying what to give one example. So this was the way how I was able to share with that person the genuine depth of where I was as a human being, really.
Yes.
And of course, we must remember, Martin, you and I, and I believe everybody in this world, is that we're talking about faith. And faith is based on something which eventually we cannot prove in an empirical way. You know, we believe in God. We cannot really, there is a lot of evidence. There is a lot of plausibility, I believe, about my worldview. I believe God is real, more real than anything else. He's the foundation of everything. I believe that. But I believe that. I only believe it. And on that basis, I need to honor every single person that I encounter. If he doesn't believe, if they don't believe, or they believe somewhere different than I need to honor them for my own intellectual and, I would say, religious integrity. I am convinced. And I would walk, and this is what I do. I have committed, dedicated my life to preach Jesus Christ to everyone. But I believe, and I have burned all my bridges, everything behind.
Yes.
The only bridge I believe in is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's my life. I live and die by that principle. At the same time, I have to open myself. I have to open myself to genuinely seek out other people's opinions. I need to listen to them. Because if I don't listen to them with such an intensity, that means that I have completely dishonored them. The only reason I have them in my vicinity is simply that they can hear me.
Yes.
And I can do something to them. It's not that I can hear them and they can do something to me. And I need to risk it because I believe I have the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit leads me in all of that. But I have to risk it and I have to leave myself. If I believe in God properly and truly, then I have to take that risk and live with that risk.
I think what you're saying here is that it's not up to you to go out and, use an old-fashioned word, convert anyone that you meet. What you are doing, or what you're saying, is to go to these people and listen to them, and that you are building a bigger picture of what they're like, but also, by them asking questions, they're seeing what you're like. Your faith is rock sure. You know who Jesus is. You know who the Holy Spirit is. And then it's up to you to let the Holy Spirit in to those people to let them know who Jesus is through the Holy Spirit. Is that what you're saying?
On the top of that, I will give all the plausible and reasonable theological answers to why I believe what I believe. And in that context, I do openly say I will try to convince, if I'm humanly speaking, to convince people in the coherence of what I believe and the plausibility of what I believe. What I'm trying to say, I cannot prove. There is no such a way as an exact kind of scientific empirical proof that what I believe is true as such. But I would try to convince people, convince them to give an answer, as you know, Peter says. That is what apologetics comes from the apologia. Give an answer for our hope. And I will always give people answer to my hope. And if they ask probing questions about what this, why the Trinity, what about evil, you know, the usual suspects.
Yeah.
I have a set of answers to give them, which is based on reasoning, which is based on logic, which is based on conviction. Definitely. And I'm open to convince people. But at the same time, I will never stop honoring them if I have not convinced them. I will always make the space for them to be part of my life. They will always be my friends. I will love them dearly. And I will be part of their life as much as they allow me to.
Where are we going wrong then?
You know what? I don't think I can give an answer to that question, honestly, with all honesty, without trying to be smart or whatever. Because I believe that also, what is very important, is that there is a call, there is a vocation upon our lives, every one of us. And not for a split second, I'm not trying to say that someone who is doing something like it is very in the business of evangelistic, apologetic approach of the old fashioned, even if I may use those words, etc. And they do it and they know, they feel that God has called them to do so. I would not dare to suddenly tell them and teach them that, you know what, this is 21st century, is new time. No way that I would do that. I would honor also these people for the same principle, because I want to create the space of the mysterious ways of how God works. And what we are trying to do is like, let people see from how genuine Costa Milkov is. Yesterday, during the day of the elections, this is what I wrote for the elections. And I do believe this is an answer to what, in a way, to what we are now talking. This is what I say. This is a direct translation from Macedonia. Excuse me if it's not perfect. I say this: the integrity of a person of character is the foundation of their motives and acts. The motives must never be hidden, and the acts must always go with them. The consciousness is the only witness for the former and for the latter. We are authentically who we are in those moments when no one can see us. So voting at this election in a democratic society gives us the substantial chance to witness to ourselves who we truly are, how are we truly, and who we are truly. So this is what I believe Christian witness is really all about. So frankly, openly, outspokenly, publicly, this is what the Balkanist faith and culture is all about. Engage with everyone. So no one should be caught by surprise who are these people? They called us to the Balkans Faith and Culture Engagement, and suddenly they come and say, oh, Jesus loves you. So we don't want people to be at all surprised about that. We know who we are, and we want people to know upfront who we are, where we stand, and what we believe. Full stop. From there, then we realize that we need other, if God created them, we need other people. We need them. We need to encounter them. We need to create a space, especially after Jesus Christ, let's say. In what is the new era? What is the New Testament all about? Before Christ and after Christ. After Christ, especially. The whole reason, the rationale of what God is, because God has always been trying to create his people for his own name. Whether the Old Testament, it was the Jewish people that needed to be the, and the Israelites to be the example for all other nations, or in this case, the universal church after Christ. And what we really need to be in this context is to actually live our life in the midst of this world, witness for Christ mm-hmm. in the best possible way we can, with all the frailties and sinfulness that we actually are at the end of the day, but at the same time, always create space for the inauguration of the kingdom of God by being awed, if I may say so, by the beauty and the goodness and the quality and the artistic expression, with the aesthetics, with the knowledge, with the scientific research of someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ like you do. And you be excited about that. And glorify God for that. And love these people for who they are.
Wow. To summarize it, and I'd like you to summarize it before we go into find out who your Christian hero is. I'd like to summarize it first by saying I was really taken aback by how much you like me talking about the SWOT analysis, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. We need to know what our strengths are, mm-hmm. but then look at our weaknesses so that we can be weak before these people and they can see that we're no longer a threat.
Yes.
And they can see that there's an opportunity here just to be friends. And as it says in the New Testament, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's my summary. How would you summarize it?
You actually said it so well. And I would use the example of one of my very first professors and teachers of theology of Croatian origin. His name is Miroslav Volf, who currently teaches theology at the University of Yale, a person who has really had a very, very mm-hmm. formative influence on my life. And I will take one example of what we have said so far. I will use his term. It is his, it's not mine. He came up with it in a book called Exclusion and Embrace, and he calls it a double vision. I will quote, and I will say when I open the quotation, but first of all, what I think, when I think about that, is that one must keep taking risks and be openly vulnerable to others. To look at the proverbial other and be vulnerable in front of them. And this is what Miroslav Volf really is, writes and communicates in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, and especially when he speaks about the double vision. And now I'm quoting him. He says, this double vision is a recursive method that begins with recognizing your own beliefs and then stepping outside of them into the beliefs of others in order to then reflect on your beliefs from their point of view. You then return to your own, now modified, belief system and repeat the process. When you do that, you suddenly realize how enriched you can be by opening yourself to the opportunity of the ultimate, let's call it the ultimate other, giving them the trust that this ultimate other can be the source of the ultimate good for you in a given situation.
And I'm often aware that when you talk to a theologian, they might not actually be a Christian. Well, if you're not a Christian, then there's something seriously, seriously wrong. It has been brilliant. And as I've said on previous podcasts, how do you spell the word faith? It is R-I-S-K equals faith.
Yes.
Thank you. Thank you Risk. So much. So all I can do now is go to the final question. And that is, Dr. Costa Milkoff, who is your Christian hero, please?
It is a person I've chosen. There could be many heroes from history, but I've chosen a person that I had the privilege to know personally, and that would be John Stott.
I thought it might be.
I have to share an anecdote with you.
We like anecdotes.
I'm 24 years old, and it is a student conference in Warsaw, and I'm reading a book in which John Stott is conversing with a liberal theologian. It's called The Essentials, or I believe that was the title of the book. And I'm very interested in what I read, and I really, really am desperate to meet. And I'm one of the translators for his speeches when he speaks at the plenaries. And then I go to his assistant and I say, please, can I have 5-10 minutes with John? And I would like to talk to him. And he's like, well, he's completely booked. He comes at 7 o'clock a.m., goes to bed, and there's the, et cetera. And say, but what does he do between 6:30 in the morning and 7? And he says, this is the only 30 minutes he has for himself, but I will ask him, because he said, don't turn anyone before I actually tell you what will happen. The very next morning, 6:30 a.m., John Stott was there.
Wow.
Meeting me. He knew nothing about me, didn't know I existed. He came, we had this conversation with him, a loving, wonderful conversation. He was known for that, to be a very gracious, very, but also very accurate, very punctual about what he was saying, very clear to understand him. That was great for my 24-year-old at that time. And eventually he invited me to the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, where I spent approximately a month. And that is how we started our journey together. I started reading even further and more, much more out of his works. And he was, in a way, happy to the way how I was developing, and he was very supportive of what I was doing. And eventually he encouraged me to apply for a doctorate at several universities. I was accepted, among other places, University of Oxford. And that's how I got Langham. John was in so many ways the role model of what really Christianity is all about. And one of the things that I admired about him was that he kept saying that whatever he did in his life, the books he wrote, the foundations he started, whether it was Langham in many incarnations, whether it's publishing, whether it is scholarship, whether it's preaching, so many things, he never approached a person with suspicions based on previous experience with other people.
Wow.
He always approached that person, if that person was the first time that based, on the basis of believing that this person deserves any chance, full trust, until they prove otherwise. So they said, we would never base policies about other people based on the experiences of what we have experienced before. Every single person that we encounter deserves that we will trust them completely about what we need to do with them. To me, that was basically a highlight that I'm trying. I'm not sure how successful I am in that, but a highlight that I'm trying, and I would love to live in the same way as we called him Uncle John did.
Well, you're one of the very few people in all my years of doing this that's chosen John Stott. Where was he born? When did he die? What do you know, the history of him?
Embarrassingly, I wouldn't know the details of that, but he was born in, I believe, in 1922. He was born in England, among other things. I think he for some significant time, he was the chaplain of the Queen.
Right.
Apart from being of the senior, the vicar of All Souls in London.
In Langham Place.
In Langham Place. That's where they took the, because he didn't want his name to be associated with it.
And that's where he gets the name from. Thank you.
And he died in 2015 or 16. I was at the memorial in St. Paul's. It was a beautiful memorial, a real tribute to a life really lived well in a packed church that was, the vast majority of people were actually from around the world, people in whom John has invested so much of his life and work.
Well, no doubt, John would be immensely proud of what you are doing. I am chuffed to bits that you've spent 2 hours of valuable time to discuss what will now be part one, the history, and part two, which is what you're doing as a result of that history. I hope everyone will enjoy listening to this podcast as much as I have by just asking you the questions and listening to your answers. Thank you so much for joining us today. It's been amazing. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Martin, for inviting me. Likewise, I would say I have enjoyed every single bit of the conversation.
Thank you so much for joining us today. God bless.